We thank you, Lord, again for just this tremendous privilege of being drawn by your love to gather around your table with the brethren here and throughout this earth, Lord, to truly remember you, to focus upon you, and to give you the honor that is due your name. Lord, we thank you so much for your precious Spirit that you have sent forth that leads us in worship. And Lord, now as we open your word, we look unto that same Spirit to cause this word to be very living and very real within all of our hearts. Lord, as we do consider again this morning the matter of history and the heritage that we have and all the brothers and sisters that have gone before us, Lord, may we touch you. May we not just learn facts and figures and dates, but may we see you above all things. May we see you as the one that has those seven stars in his hand, holding all of the keys, the bright and glorious one. We would behold the precious Lamb of God this day, standing in the midst of all things. Lord, we just worship you, and we look off unto you, Lord, in a dependent spirit, both in speaking and hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we turn this morning to Revelation chapter 3? Revelation chapter 3. Be reading the letter to the church in Sardis. It's verses 3, 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And looking again at the first couple of verses, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. And two verses out of Galatians 5, I'll just read them. Galatians 5, 7 and 8. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. You were running well, or you started well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? As we come to this letter to the church in Sardis, as we've said before, this letter is representative in a prophetic way of the Protestant system that came about at the start of as a result of Reformation. Now, this letter, we can say, starts with a period of around the 16th century. It's usually identified with when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to that door. But now we need to keep in perspective the times that this was written, that the times that this is representative of. As we saw in Thyatira, those are referred to as the Dark Ages, we see the darkness of the times, how in an outward way the church had reached its lowest point. And we know there were faithful ones, and we shared about the Waldensians and the Bogomils and the different ones, the Brethren of Common Life, and different ones who were very faithful to the Lord. But they were really a small speck on a big map. If we put a map of Europe on the board and tried to identify the places that were really gathering in the simplicity of Christ, we'd need a magnifying glass just to be able to identify them. They really weren't a major force. But it wasn't until the Reformation that the Lord raised up certain ones to recover certain truths. And in this, there was a turn, and there was a change. I remember last summer's conference when Stephen was sharing. He asked the question, why did the Lord allow this? Why did the Lord allow such declension to occur? And he says, the Lord allowed it to just show forth the weakness and the corruption of our flesh, the frailty of man's ways. But then, and also in God's mercy, starting here in the Reformation, we see the demonstration of the wisdom and power of God, that even though He had allowed that, His purpose had not been set aside. And His promise that I will build my church was continuing to be fulfilled. In reality, the Lord's purpose had never changed. And it can encourage us today. To me, a lot of times when I look at the Reformation and the change that went on from the darkest of ages to what occurred, a lot of times I see it almost as a parallel today. I mean, we look around and we can see some pretty dark things going on in the name of Christianity. We can see world religions being formed. But we also have a hope within us that the Lord is returning. The Lord is doing a work. And the Lord will, at one time, when He comes again, His kingdom will be established. His kingdom is here now. But it's a kingdom, we could say, of small things. There's not, what He does in this day and time doesn't get illuminated in neon lights. It doesn't make the headlines. Man's efforts and man's works make the headlines. And a lot of times His name is used. But there's a transition that will occur at another time. And I liked what Alan reported of what Richard said. It's not a question of when, because it will occur. And it's a question of, are we ready? And one of the reasons we're even studying church history is that we can learn lessons to be ready for our Lord's return. It's being ready in the present days that we're living in, that we not fall into the traps of those that have gone before us. But it's also that we would be a people that are made ready for His return. That we would be a people that would even hasten His return. And as we learn these lessons, may the Lord really help us to see what has gone before us. As we look at this period in the Church of Sardis, as we said, it starts in the 16th century and it will go along until the Lord's return. Remember a few times ago we shared on the introductory message to these last four letters, how they're running parallel. We have Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea running parallel in this current age. And we have a choice of which one we're in. And today as we consider this church in Sardis, we want to see some of the lessons. Now, it covers a broad period of time, as we said, starting in the 16th century. And one of the frustrating things trying to share on church history is condensing it. There's so much to share. Today, just feel impressed to share on the Reformation. Maybe the next time we can share on kind of the what they call the Radical Reformation, or radical reactions, more the Anabaptists followed by the Moravians, and we can just, but it's just, even as we look at the Reformation, as I was trying to prepare for this week, it's almost like everyone that you look at, you can give a whole message on. There's so much in the richness of their lives. If you look at John Wycliffe, if you look at John Huss, if you look at Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and Tyndale, I mean, so many different ones. I mean, we could just focus on them. So, we're praying that the Lord will help us today to be able to summarize in a concise way and capture the spirit of the time. There are plenty of books that are out here on the shelves and other places that you can get all the facts. But we're trying to capture the spirit of the time of what the Lord was doing. And it really was. It was a work of the Lord that He raised up certain ones who really had a heart, you know, for the Lord. And it's a time of joy. As you read Sardis, it's really a time of mixed emotions. Because you see such faithful ones being raised up and recovering such truths, But then at the same time, you see them, they kind of stop. They don't continue on. And then another one is raised up to kind of go a little further. And, you know, we can look back and say, well, gee, why did they stop? Why didn't they go on? But we do need to consider the times they were living in, their own personal backgrounds from where they came, and the steps they made were tremendous steps. And we're very thankful for them today. I mean, we wouldn't be here today. I mean, Martin Luther, when he recovered this truth of the justification by faith, there was many other things he didn't see. But that one truth changed the course of history. And we can be thankful for that. Each one of these men that we look upon, there's two ways you write biographies of people. You can see what they accomplished in a positive way, or you can go back and, as we remember, each one of these people were just flesh and blood. None of these men that we're considering today were perfect. Each one had their frailties and their faults, their lacks of vision. But thank the Lord, what they saw, they were faithful to. When the Lord touched their heart with something, they were faithful to that. And that's a lesson we can learn. That when we see something, when the Lord touches our heart with something, may we be faithful to that. But then at the same time, not hold to that as the end, but hold to it as a beginning, that the Lord could really work. As we read those verses to the church of the letter of Sardis, letter to the church in Sardis, I was preparing this outline. It's interesting. When you look at the commendation to the church in Sardis, it's of those churches that received the commendation, it's the shortest one. I know your works, that you have a name, you're alive. Actually, some commentators will say it's not even a commendation because it's followed by the, but you were dead. In a gracious way, they're saying this is a commendation. Some saying there's no commendation. There's only one other letter where there was no commendation, and that was Laodicea. But we do see that they had a name. There was his name that they had. But the Lord also says, you're dead. And what happens is that they saw something, but in that, organizations started being set up. And it turned out that there was a form without any inner life. It's called hypocrisy, is what it is, to put it bluntly. When you have an outward form that you're acting in, but no inner life, on an individual basis or however, it's just hypocrisy. Now, we don't like that word, and we'll dress it up and try to use a nicer word at times. But when we get down to it, that's what it is. And we should go ahead and just call it by its first name and just let it fall. He also says, I haven't found your works completed. They had done work. But he hadn't found them completed. And I think that's a challenge to all of our hearts in these days. And the Lord encourages them to strengthen the things that remain. They're still there. They're remaining. Strengthening the things that remain and go on. And how does he, in his counsel to them, it's interesting that he says, to remember how you received and heard them and hold fast to that. Take them back to their origin. How did you receive what you received? He draws us back to that first glimpse of Christ. Now, as we look at this today, it'll basically be broken down into these two categories. We have prior to the Reformation and then the Reformation. Now, one thing as we look about these reformers, none of them set out to break away from the Roman Catholic system. Most of them started out to reform the system. And because of what they shared, they were excommunicated. They didn't set out to set up their own systems. They didn't set out to start anything new. They were trying to reform from within. And also, just to make it clear, when we're talking about the recovering of these truths, now these truths were lost in general. and they're simply being rediscovered. We're not talking about the discovery or the teaching of new truths or new doctrines. These truths were there in the Scriptures. A lot of times today, people are saying, we're looking for new truths. We need new truths. But brothers and sisters, this wasn't new truth they were discovering. It was there all along. They were just rediscovering what the Lord had already spoken in the Scriptures. And they were returning to those Scriptures. Now, on page 2 of your handout, we have what we've identified as some of the forerunners to the Reformation. And we're not going to be able to hit on these much. This is just some of the key ones. Now, Thomas Bradwardine, he was an English theologian. And now for a... are there any math majors in here? Anybody majored in math? Okay. Does that name ring a bell? This is the father of trigonometry. All right, trivia point one. All right. Okay. He's also the father of trigonometry. But you can see, he was within the system, trying to preach faith by works. Salvation by faith, not by works. Now you can see, when this column over here is blank on authority, these are ones that are trying to reform within the system. What they're teaching is that this Roman Catholic system is not wrong. It just needs to be reformed. So he's simply saying that he's trying to reform the way of salvation, not questioning any of the authority. Same thing with Gregory of Rimini. He was an Italian philosopher. And the reason we have him on here is because he tried to reform the Augustinian system. But within a year, he was made the head monk of the order. I'm not sure the exact technical term, but he was the head of the order. But as he tried to reform it, within a year, he was dead. A mysterious death, which was fairly common back in those days through various forms of poisoning. They were very effective with that. But he tried to reform within. And it cost him his life. Here again, trying to focus on the grace of God. Now we come down to this one, John Wessel. Now there are two men by this name, John Wessel, in history, and you can get confused. But anyway, let me just read one thing, that a quote about him that Martin Luther wrote. Just to show, this one had gone before Luther. The Luther says of him, if I had read his works before he started sharing publicly, my enemies would accuse me of stealing his thoughts. So great is our agreement in spirit. Here again, I mean, there are ones that were before that had the same inklings from the Lord. He was revealing truth to them, and they were being faithful. We have another one within the system, Girolamo Savonarola. And this is a famous one from Florence. This is where Eunice just came back from. So. But he went in to Florence. And Florence was one of the most corrupt cities within the nation of Italy at that time. The De Medici family was very prominent. And the morals of Florence, through its arts and everything, were at probably the low point. But he went in and started preaching repentance and clean living, and actually had an impact on the city. His impact on the city, one of them, a writer of history, wrote of him that the people of Florence are now known by their modesty of dress, by their discourse, and by their countenance, which gives evidence that they embraced the reform of Savonarola. He turned this whole city around through his preaching of repentance. However, because of that, the Pope, as you can see, he was declared a heretic. And he was burned in Florence. And within a short period of time, all that he had done was turned right back around. But this is one, if you can ever get a biography on him, it's a very encouraging life of one who, in the midst of a great immoral, decaying city, stood for morality and holiness. Now, another brother that we have is Erasmus. And many of us have heard of him. And he was from the Dutch background. And he was also trained by the Brethren of Common Life. Now, Erasmus, he's most famous because he compiled the New Testament from the Greek. And it was one of the translations that was used by Luther and many of the reformers. But he's also noted for his satire. He was a great satirist. And some of the things that the people back in those times were pretty blunt. Some of the things he said about the Pope and the priest, we're not going to repeat up here. But I did find one. It just gets personal. And I found one that Erasmus says about church music, singing in churches. And I think this is written around 1500. And he says, of the singing of choruses in the churches, this is a few hundred years ago, modern church music is so constructed that the congregation cannot hear one distinct word. A set of creatures who ought to be lamenting their sins fancy they can please God by gurgling in their throats. History repeats itself. But he was a great satirist, his desire was for a peaceful reformation from within the system. And many hoped for it that time. But an institution as great and that had been set up and as structured it was, is not open to the internal reformations. So as we come on, there are two of the more famous ones that most of us have heard about before. We have John Wycliffe. Now John Wycliffe was he was from England, and he was a scholar at Oxford. And what he's known for is his translation of the scripture into English. Now, somebody asked Wycliffe, why are you burdened to translate the scriptures? And his quote was that the Holy Scripture is the preeminent authority for every Christian and the rule of faith of all human perfection. For as much as the Bible contains Christ, that is all that is necessary for salvation. And it is necessary for all men, not only for priests. It alone is the supreme law, without human traditions and statutes. Wycliffe developed five rules for studying the Bible. Obtain a reliable text. Understand the logic of Scripture. Compare the parts of Scripture with one another. Maintain an attitude of humble seeking. And receive the instruction of the Spirit. Pretty good lesson, how to study the Scripture. We can use those today. But Wycliffe, as he was preaching more and more, he became popular amongst the people. He was a great defender of the poor and oppressed. Actually, during this time, in England, there was a peasants' revolt. Wycliffe got accused for it, but he really wasn't involved in it. It was simply because he was always trying to defend the oppressed that he was accused. It actually hurt his public stature. But he continued preaching, and the thing that finally was the straw that broke his back was when he published the booklet on the denial of transubstantiation. From then on, he was forbidden to preach. The Pope issued all these bulls against him. But then he went into seclusion and actually ended up doing his greatest work. It was after he had been told that he couldn't preach anymore, he obeyed what he was told. But he went and he translated the Bible into English at that time. Now, he translated it from the Latin Vulgate. Erasmus later on translated it from the Greek. So he had the Latin to work with. It's interesting too that Wycliffe, even though the Pope hated him, he was never excommunicated during his life, but he ended up dying of a stroke. And it was after 30 years after he died, here the man has died and buried. They condemn him as a heretic, and then about 50 years after that, they dig his bones up and burn them and throw them in the river, just to give him the right burial for a heretic. But out of that came a little poem, and it speaks of the impact that Wycliffe had upon the earth at that time. They burnt his bones to ashes, and they cast them into the Swift. A neighboring brook running hard by took the ashes, and the brook hath conveyed his ashes into the Avon. The Avon into the Severn, the Severn into the narrow seas, and the narrow seas into the great ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed the world over. What the enemy means for evil, the Lord can use for good. You can't squash, the truth of what's been recovered. Now, one of the things that Wycliffe saw and practiced that many of the others during this time didn't was the priesthood of all believers. Now, many of these reformers saw the priesthood of all believers. But Wycliffe actually practiced it, and he went and he trained different ones. He trained different ones to be able to go out and share and shepherd. And there were these ones ended up being called Lollards. Nobody's quite sure what this word means. You can look at it in a positive way or a negative way. The negative way means they're just babblers. They babble on and don't mean anything. But anyway, his followers were called the Lollards. And they went out all over England. They had the translation of the scripture from Wycliffe, and they were sharing it with the common believers. And just that many were getting saved. Many congregations were being raised up. Many simple groups were just raised up. And these Lollards, the ones that went out two by two, some were clergy, some were just laity. But the whole issue of the priesthood of believers was being practiced, because each one was encouraged to have the Scripture and know the Scripture and practice the Scripture. And it wasn't any longer just restricted to a certain class of people. These Lollards ended up having such an impact upon England that one historian, there's a quote from back in that time, says that you cannot go throughout England without every second man being a Lollard. Now, obviously, they didn't call themselves Lollards, but that's what they were called by their oppressors. Soon they had such an impact that Henry IV had many of them martyred. And at that point, many of them, they fled either to Scotland or over to Europe. And one of the first martyrs was Sir John Oldcastle. Now, does anybody know who Sir John Oldcastle is remembered as? If you'll read Shakespeare's character of Falstaff is missed. Sir John Oldcastle. That's who Shakespeare based this character on. So there's an impact. This, and I guess what I'm saying is you see these ones working. You see the word permeating out, impacting society. Even Chaucer, in some of Chaucer's writings, in some of his characters. Excuse me. I guess I got some water. Yeah. Some of Chaucer's characters are based upon the Lollards who went out and were wandering through the land. But as we said, these were just forerunners. Now, Wycliffe, as he preached in Oxford, he had a great influence, too, on the one that follows next, John Huss. Now, Huss never met Wycliffe, but many from... John Huss was from Czechoslovakia. Many from the area, Bohemia, Czechoslovakia, were studying in England at that time because there had been a marriage between Richard II of England and Anne of Bohemia. So this connected these two countries. So many from Czechoslovakia, Prague, would come over and study in England. They were studying at Oxford, and was one brother named Jerome who heard Wycliffe preach, heard him teach, was converted and went back and started sharing the gospel and influenced Huss. Now Huss was, he was born of a poor family, but he grew up to become rector of the University of Prague. And he preached in Prague. He preached there at a place called the Bethlehem Chapel. Now if you think of we think of Bethlehem Chapel, of a little chapel. But at that point, he had 3,000 there every time he preached. They were cramming in to hear what this man would say, because there was such a great spiritual purity and spiritual devotion that he shared from the simplicity of the Scriptures on repentance, and people were saved. However, because of the influence that Huss had, it drew the attention of, obviously, the Pope, and it drew, he was protected at that time by the Emperor of Czechoslovakia. But the Pope wanted to have a trial of Huss. And so the Emperor said, okay, well, I will allow this trial, but I'll personally guarantee Huss's security. And so the Pope agreed to that. Well, when they got to the trial, he was arrested and taken away. And the Emperor says to the Pope, you gave me your word. He says, well, we don't have to honor the word. When our word is given concerning a heretic, we don't have to honor our word. So the Pope double-crossed him and tricked him. And he asked him they put him on trial, and they asked him, would he recant? And he says, I'll only retract that which is not taught from the Word of God. So in July of 1415, Huss was burned at the stake. Now there's an interesting statement about Huss during his life. actually, we have a phrase today that carries down from John Huss. Huss is, after he was in the Bohemian language at that time, the word Huss means goose. Okay? And he referred to himself as a goose. He wrote in a letter, he said, to encourage the brethren. After he had been exiled, he encouraged people. He wrote back, he said, if the goose, which is but a timid bird and cannot fly very high, has been able to burst its bonds, there will come afterwards an eagle, which will soar high into the air and draw to it all the other birds. It is in the nature of truth that the more we obscure it, the brighter it will become. Let me read that last part. It is in the nature of truth that the more we obscure it, the brighter it will become. As Huss was taken to be burned and all, they put a chain around his neck. And his comment was, is it thus you silence the goose? 100 years hence, there will arise a swan whose singing you shall not be able to silence. A prophetic reference to Luther. When Huss was dying, he sang one song. Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me. After he was burned, the emperor at that time, or the Pope's men, they came in and they said, well, I guess we cooked his goose. Today, that carries on with a little more humor than what it was originally intended for. But this was one that was faithful. And he influenced many different ones. After Huss was burned, Jerome also, within a year, was burned as a heretic. His people, Jerome's followers, advised him to flee. Jerome said, "Place the fire before me. If I had dreaded it, I would have escaped long before now. I willingly go to my death." He said, "Lord, Thou knowest, Lord, how I have loved Thy truth." And he went forward. As we see this impact that Huss and Jerome had upon this area, we'll visit them again in the future when we talk about the Hutterites or United Brethren. They continued on, just meeting in the simplicity and the purity of Christ. The flame couldn't be quenched. Now, the forerunners that we've spoken of made the way, but there were other conditions that were leading up to this Reformation. As we see, three of the handout. Now, these conditions preceding Reformation. Now, you say, "Well, Mac, these are just simply worldly things." But to me, as we look upon the world we live in, there's a phrase in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, 36. It says, "David served the purpose of God in his own generation." And it's knowing the purpose of God never changes. The generations, the workings, the characteristics can change. And as the Lord leads, we can adapt to that. We have email today. They didn't have it back then. They could have formed a great network of people. They had a big communication problem back then. They have email. We have email today. We have overhead projectors. We have freedoms that they didn't have then. But it's learning to follow the Lord and His purpose in each of our generations. This was the generations that these were living in. In 1453, there was a major battle, and Constantinople was taken over by the Turks. The Ottoman Empire came, and what it did, it drove a lot of the Greeks to the west. They went into Germany and Italy. And we see now we have what's created because of that, the Renaissance, which means new birth and new living. Now, a lot of this was focusing upon arts and culture and the classics, but also led to investigating the Word of God. And two men in particular, we have Colet, he was a Greek scholar, and Reuchlin was a Hebrew scholar. And they were teaching, and people were learning Greek, were learning Hebrew in a way that they were able to look into the classics, to look into the scriptures before for themselves that they'd never been able to do before. Also, we have the printing press coming about. We know that through the printing press, the big thing that occurred here with Gutenberg was that it was metal type versus wooden type. They started typing the letters. The letters were cast in metal so they could be used many times. Also, there was two great discoveries. America was discovered by Columbus, and the solar system was discovered by Copernicus. You say, "Well, what does that affect us?" What it did, it caused men to start inquiring more and their minds to be open to things that maybe they hadn't heard before. When they heard a teaching of justification by faith, there was now an openness to, well, maybe we should consider that. Before, it had been closed. Men's minds were closed. There wasn't open to this. But now, in general, there was a new seeking. It was some good seeking, some bad seeking, but at least there was a seeking mind to go forth. Also, nationalism was increasing, and the whole concept of these big empires was decreasing. So this Roman Catholic system that affiliated with these empires was harder and harder to adapt to nationalism. This here again, this is good and bad, because we'll find the reformers ended up, many of the Reformed churches ended up identifying themselves with as nationalistic churches. So we switch from having a universal church within the Roman Catholic system to having Reformed churches within Switzerland and Germany and Scotland. But also there was a rise in the middle class that really brought about so many of these factors. It brought about, here again, an increase of knowledge and an increase of seeking. So we have these factors that are kind of setting the tone for when the Reformation came in. Now, as we look at this, as we look at an overview, this is really only a part of this that we're going to look at today. Now, the birth of the modern era, basically from Luther, and what this one chart refers to is 1650. There was a peace of Westphalia that came about. That there were many wars that we'll see in the future, and there was a peace that came about. But actually, over this side is all the intellectual, and here we have the different ones under the Teutonic, or Teutonic is German, influence. Then you have with the within the Catholic, both an internal renewing going on, and then an external reaction where the Jesuits and the Inquisition was coming about. And what we're really looking at today is really ends up being these state churches of the Lutheran, Reformed, and Anglican. And in the future, we'll look at the Radical Reformation made up of some of these other groups. But as we look today, we can see that in this, during this time, it's generally concurred that there were four major reformers that came about. Now, as we consider the first one, Martin Luther, we've shared before, and it's been shared, you know, on Martin Luther's history of how he rose up to really be very dedicated and committed within the Catholic system. But the Lord, in His mercy, opened his eyes to see the just shall live by faith. Now, it was progressive. It didn't come at one thing. He saw it, and as he kept seeking, the Lord illuminated it in a greater way. But the real turning point within Luther's life was when the Pope's representative, Tetzel, came and was selling indulgences within the area that Luther was teaching in. And it was at that point in time that Luther posted what's called his 95 Theses. Now, these theses, he posted them on the door at the university, the chapel there at Wittenberg. Now, the purpose of posting this was to bring about a debate on these issues. Now, the official name for his 95 Theses, we call it today the 95 Theses. His name for this was this disputation on the power and efficacy of indulgences. The focus here was on indulgences. And what he did, he posted it on the door to debate. That was the method of which, during that point in time, if you wanted to debate an issue. And this is what he wrote as an introduction. He said, "Out of love and zeal for truth and the desire to bring it to light, the following thesis will be publicly discussed at Wittenberg under the chairmanship of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology, on these subjects at this place." And he also says, "And for those of you that can't be present to debate orally, will you please write us a letter?" And that was the challenge. It starts off, I'm just going to read one. It says, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. This word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward manifestations in the flesh." Because with the indulgences, all you had to do was put your money down and you got your forgiveness. There was no inner work. So he wanted to debate that. Now Luther, as he went through his life, he went to the Diet of Worms, and that's where he was condemned. And he stood there, and they asked him to recant, and he said, "You show me in scriptures what I should recant, and I'll recant. But I stand here, and I just look to the Lord for my help." That's a condensed version of what he said. But he basically just placed himself into the Lord's hands. After that, he was kidnapped by a friend and put into hiding. And that's where he translated the Bible into German, while one of his protectors was keeping him. He was very kept. One of the Luther at times was a very hard and brusque character. Later in his life, he married a sister named Catherine Van Boro. There's a little book sometimes we have. I hear it's called Martin and Katie. It shows a different side of it. She wrote there was a side of him that she greatly influenced. She was a great helpmate. And if you can find that. But he was he could be rather brusque in some of his sayings. For example, speaking of children, people who do not like children are swine, dunces, and blockheads, not worthy to be called men and women, because they despise the blessing of God, the Creator, and the author of marriage. He wasn't always that way. He says, a simple layman armed with Scripture is to believe above the Pope or a Cardinal without it. But on humility, God created us out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. So, there was a lot of wit and wisdom in Luther. He was also, he was obviously very firm in his beliefs. And one of the tragedies during the Reformation was that he had a different opinion than Zwingli, who we'll see next, on the Lord's Supper. And in 1529, they met together to fellowship about this matter of the Lord's Supper. Because Luther believed that the Lord was actually present in the elements, just as the Catholic believed. Zwingli said no. It's more in spiritual reality, by faith, that he's there. They couldn't agree on this, and they broke. And the two parties, from that point on, if you start off in the Reformation, and if you drew a line, you'd have it, that's your first branch. And that's why now you'll hear of Lutheran, and you'll hear of Reformed. On that overhead we had a minute ago, you saw Reformed. Reformed refers basically to the rest of these, Zwingli, Calvin, and Knox. Whereas the Lutheran refers to Luther. Now, as we look at Zwingli was in Zurich, Switzerland. And he was, again, it's interesting how just different ones have influenced him. But he was basically influenced and drawn to the Lord through the readings of Erasmus. And at the age of 35, he was made pastor of the main church there in Zurich. But the Black Plague came upon Zurich at that time, and there were 9,000 people in the city, and a fourth of them fell ill and victim to that. He stayed there and ministered to them as a faithful pastor. He caught the plague also, but it took him 3 months to recover. But in that 3 months of recovery, it was a life-changing experience as far as his dependence on God. Now, we've said one of the things the Reformers did was they allied themselves with local governments. Well, Zwingli, in his beliefs, went to the city council. And the Zurich City Council passed a resolution that in all of the churches in Zurich, nothing is to be preached but can be proved by the Holy Gospel and the pure Holy Scriptures. Reforms were implemented, Catholic images removed, the Mass replaced, and Zwingli's theology was implemented. Now that can sound good. I mean, you say the whole, but who was the motivating force? It was the Zurich City Council. It was aligned with the state for that protection. And it ends up being the doom. Zwingli's also famous. We know within Zurich, what also started there was the Anabaptist movement. Now, what Anabaptist means is to baptize again, because most of the reformers believed in infant baptism. And they didn't think it was necessary. They didn't believe in believer's baptism. And so there were certain ones who continued to follow the scripture. And as they sought it out, they saw there's an issue of believer's baptism, not infant's baptism. And as they presented it to Zwingli, he rejected it. And he didn't agree with it. And therefore, the ones that believed in believer's baptism were persecuted and drowned in Lake Zurich. And then that's where the phrase Anabaptist came about. It's sad, too, that Zwingli was killed in battle. His influence spread throughout the urban areas in Zurich and Geneva. But as he, it didn't spread in the rural areas. The rural areas stayed Catholic. And the Catholics, they armed themselves, and there was the Papal War. And Zwingli felt it necessary to take up arms. And so he went out into battle, and there's a monument now outside of Zurich where you can see where he was slain in battle. And it's a sad ending to one taking up arms in that sense. It's just, you see these, you see the contrast, because if we look at some of his quotes, of what, let me just read a couple of quotes from Zwingli. He says, "The sum and substance of the gospel is our Lord Christ Jesus, the true Son of God, has made known to us the will of His Heavenly Father, as when as has with His sinlessness released us from death and reconciled us to God. Hence Christ is the only way to salvation for all who were, are, and shall be. From this follows first that all who dwell in the head, or all who dwell in Christ, are members and children of God, forming the church, or the communion of the saints, which is the bride of Christ. Furthermore, as the members of the body cannot function without the control of the head, so no one in the body of Christ can do anything without its head. For in faith rests our salvation, in unbelief our damnation." There was so much he sought. And yet, in this one another area, they came short. Zwingli had an influence upon Calvin. Now, Calvin was born in France, and he studied law. And as you think about John Calvin, most people, Calvin, of all these reformers, is the most controversial. People either adore Calvin, or they hate him. There's one drawing that says he's adored or abhorred. Either way. Because when you think of Calvin, you think of predestination, the sovereignty of God, which is what he believed. But it wasn't original thought with him. Augustine, Martin Luther, and many others had already believed in this predestination. In fact, you can see it through the scriptures. But Calvin, remember, he was a lawyer. But he delineated with such force and effort what he believed that he clearly defined this kind of systematic theology. And in his institutes, all of the beliefs were quantified in such a way that it was very the easiest one to take shots at. But he also, in his argument, was making the strongest case for these whole areas of predestination and the sovereignty of God. Actually, today, Calvin is probably one of the most misrepresented, because the ones who take Calvin to the extreme end up being fatalistic. When you think of the predestination, sovereignty, there's nothing I can do. I can just sit here and go along, and God is sovereign, He's predestined to everything. That's fatalism, brothers and sisters. That's not Christianity. Those who go the other way can go so much to man's responsibility. And we deny the grace of God. Calvin is greatly misrepresented today, because what is presented a lot of times as Calvinism is really not what our brother was sharing back at that time. But one of the works that Calvin did was to set up Geneva. And many have said that Geneva was set up as the kingdom of God on earth. He set up the government there. The laws, the rules of Geneva were governed according to Calvin's standards. John Knox wrote of Calvin that Geneva is the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles. It was governed according to the laws and the rules that he had. One good thing about Calvin, well, there's many good things, I shouldn't say it that way. Another good item to point out about Calvin was the one that influenced Calvin greatly too was another brother named Farrell. When Calvin was fleeing from Paris, he stopped to spend one night in Geneva. And Farrell told him that it was God's will for him to stay there and minister. And Farrell, historians write it with different degrees of effort of how Farrell tricked, coached, encouraged, whatever term, for him to stay there. But he listened. It put the fear of God in Calvin. And he said, I'm going to stay here. But Farrell and Calvin went on to Zurich to have a meeting with Zwingli's successor, Bullinger. Bullinger succeeded Zwingli in Zurich after he was killed. But they were able to hear from Geneva and Zurich. They were able to get together and come to a oneness on the issue of the Lord's Supper. Before, they'd had some different thoughts. But they were able to fellowship about it and come to oneness on what the Lord's Supper represented. Calvin, as you see his life, more than any other one, clearly stated the Reformers' beliefs. Calvin's Institutes are a classic that people still read today. He has commentaries on almost all the books in the Bible, or at least half of them. I think it's only 29, so that's less than half. So I shouldn't exaggerate here. But it's he defined more than any of the others what the Reformation movement was. I'm going to skip the quotes on Calvin. But Calvin, as we said, influenced John Knox. Now Knox was from Scotland. As we said earlier, many of the Lollards from England went up to fled to Scotland during the oppression there. And there were many that were martyred there. Now Knox, after he was converted in the 1540s, served this one a preacher named George Wizard. And he was a great Scottish preacher. And he would go around, he preached such forceful sermons that he was preaching one forceful sermon on the falsehood of popery and all, that the whole congregation went up in arms and went out and destroyed three of the monasteries in the town. The Franciscan and Dominican monasteries were destroyed, and that's a fiery sermon. But he had a reward on his head, and so he had bodyguards with him, and Knox was one of those bodyguards to start with. He carried a big 5-foot, two-edged sword that protected Wizard. Because there's one incident in Wizard's life that as he was coming down off the platform, there was a monk standing alongside. And as Wizard came down, he saw the monk reach for his knife, and he knew he was going to kill him. But Wizard was a pretty strong man himself, and he reached down and wrestled the knife out from the man's hand. Well, the tribe of people around him wanted to crucify this monk. But Wizard said, no, spare the man's life and just let his sentence be to spend the rest of his life with me. And as he went traveling with him, within a week he was saved and went on to serve him. So he did spend the rest of his life with him. But then Wizard was... by trickery, he was captured and martyred. Here again, people loved him so much that after the Catholic Church had martyred him, they found the cardinal in town that had ordered the martyrdom, and the mob killed the cardinal and hung him from the castle. So some of the responses of our brothers and sisters weren't always turning the other cheek in some of these instances. But Knox came in and, you know, continued to preach. First time he was preached, he got arrested. He spent a year and a half as a galley slave. But then he came back and started to the Reformation of Scotland. And it was a year or two after Knox came back that the Scottish Parliament adopted what is called the Protestant Creed. They abolished Catholicism. So here again, you see a government taking control and authorizing which religions are true and which ones are not. Another reformer that's not on this chart is a brother named William Tyndale. Now, we know Tyndale from translation of the Scripture, the Tyndale Bible. Now, he was born in England, and he always desired to have an English Bible. But it was illegal at that point in time to have an English Bible. There's nothing in your handout about Tyndale, so don't look. He studied at Oxford and Cambridge and became proficient in Greek and Hebrew and seven other languages. And here again, was greatly influenced by Erasmus. And Tyndale discovered the truths of justification by faith and also the priesthood of all believers. And it was when he saw this priesthood of all believers, it burned within his heart that every person in England would have a Bible in their own tongue. And there's a phrase that goes that even the plowboy would be able to understand it. It'd be written in such a way. So Tyndale asked permission of the Bishop of London to translate it. And they said, nope, you can't do it. So he had to flee the country. He went to Germany. He translated it, and they smuggled books back into England, smuggled his Bibles back into England. When the king and everybody heard about it, they were furious. And their plan was, well, what we'll do is we'll buy up all of the Bibles that come back in. That way there won't be any for the people. Well, that worked great. So as the shipment would come in, they bought them all up. But they forgot that all that money went back to Tyndale. So he had more money to print more Bibles. So actually, what they were trying to do in getting rid of Bibles, they were actually funding. So the first shipment was lost, but what it did was it allowed more Bibles to come over. Tyndale was finally arrested. There was a friend of his that betrayed him. He was arrested and burned and hanged in Europe. But his prayer when he was at his execution, his prayer was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And it did. Within 2 years after his execution, Henry VIII ordered a copy of the Scriptures in English to be placed in every parish church. The Lord answered that prayer. Now, Henry VIII did it out of political reasons. Don't put Henry VIII in the Reformation at all. He did it purely politically. Because if we come over to this map of we see in Europe now. See, before the Reformation, when we talked about factors that happening, the Ottoman Empire was stopping here. But in 1453, when they came over and took this area. And that's when this is Greece down here. It's when the Greek scholars all fled. Oh, all right. So that was great. And so the scholars here fled up to this area. You can see the code on the map. Even after the Reformation, the Roman Catholics were a pretty popular place. And we see the different areas of influence. Now, it's called the Church of England here. But actually, in 1534 was when is usually considered the birth of the Church of England. And basically, Henry VIII wanted a divorce from Catherine of Aragon. And the Pope wouldn't give him a divorce. So the Parliament of England declared Henry VIII the head of the Church of England, and they split. So I don't think that qualifies as the Lord moving to raise up a mighty work. But it's really just that's where the Church of England started. We said the other week that you know, the Lord's church was has a marriage in view, and the Church of England started with a divorce. It's a different foundation. We'll see a true reformation amongst brethren in England later on. Actually, we could say Tyndale was a forerunner to the Reformation in England. And the ones that Carl spoke of last week, Separatists and Puritans, are really more of those that really brought a Reformation into the church in England there. But we see how this has spread and how the Lord is using use these different vessels to bring about all, you know, what he desired, you know, to accomplish. But as we said, the as you look back here again, you can I've left out about half the quotes I was going to read because you can see the enormity of what all went on during this time. The Reformation was a work of God that God raised up. It can encourage us that there were brethren there who were willing to follow the Lord. They were imperfect brothers and sisters, but they tried to be faithful to what the Lord had them doing. It was counsel to the church in Sardis. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Is that a call to us today? What remains within our lives, that deposit of Christ, strengthen that. Strengthening that means more of Christ, more of seeing, more of Him. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Doesn't say we receive by the grace of God. We hear and we go forward in obedience by the grace of God. We don't want to be those that just end up being another revival movement in the history of Reformation. The tide goes out, tide comes in. Another little ebb and flow movement. But we desire to be those that are faithful to Him. And brothers and sisters, as He looks upon us, He really has it upon His heart that we would, in a very fresh way. It's so easy. I think we all can relate to how easy it is to settle down and to get comfortable. We, particularly after we've maybe been a believer for 20 years, we say, well, you know, I've been a believer for 20 years. I've tried to be faithful. Look at all I've done. I mean, I've left this. I believe in. Look at all I believe in. Look at all my beliefs. You know, I feel like maybe I've done enough. And it's time for Social Security to come in and just be able to carry me through to the end. The Lord's retirement program is not in our day and time. It's on the other side. Now, He's calling us to live each day in the freshness of His life. And may we be those that do that. We can see how the Lord used men to recover truths that have changed the course of history. And yet they end up settling down. They're the same flesh and blood as we are. We want to be those that just continue to push on in the Lord. We can see how certain ones, maybe they focused on a certain truth more than another. There was an imbalance that set in, and they held to certain things. May we, in a right way, lead a balanced Christian life, to be open to all the Spirit has, to lead us into fullness. We can see others that didn't go on because they didn't fellowship and share one with another. But they felt they had the right way. They had the right thought. And they weren't compromising. Now, there is a way that we stand in the Lord and we don't compromise. But there's also a way that in the priesthood of all believers, that we share His life one with another. It's the sharing of His life. It's not the sharing of our thoughts. It's the sharing of His life. That in that, we can go on. And we can be adjusted in the days that we're walking in. It's one of the saddest statements within any of our lives, is if for a believer to stand up and say, I believe all the things I do today that I believed 20 years ago. I don't think any of us are at that point. Now, we believe the fundamental things, the foundational truths. They don't change. But as far as our experiences in the Lord and our growing in the Lord and the times we're living in, we need His life to lead us and guide us into that fuller measure, that we strengthen the things that remain and that we go ahead all the way to the end. May the Lord really help us. Can we pray? Lord, we do worship You and thank You just for the encouragement of those who have gone before. We thank You, Lord, for those that have laid down their lives that we could freely enter in. Lord, even as we see those that battled and laid down their lives over the Lord's table, how freely we were able to take of it today. Lord, those that have just made a way, Lord, for us, we thank You. And Lord, we do want to be those that continue to follow the Lamb wherever He goes, that we not just be content to sit down and rest upon what we've seen, but Lord, we know the greatness of that there is in You, the unfathomable riches, Lord, that can barely measure up with what we've seen. And we just want to reach out in a greater way, Lord, to know more of Christ, see a greater measure of Christ formed within us, a greater measure of Christ coming forth within us individually and collectively, that we can be those that really go through, Lord, in this day and time. Encourage our hearts, Lord. Draw us back to Yourself in the freshness of Your life. In Jesus' name, amen.